Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Marcia. Morning, church. So good to see you all today. Actually, I say that, but I managed to somehow lose my glasses this week, and this backup pair is like two prescriptions old, so I really can't see you. I also can't see the countdown clock back there, so I hope you don't have anywhere you got to be later. But it's good to be here in Bethlehem this morning, and look forward to the kids' pageant tonight. Should be fun. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be together at the River House on Christmas Eve. And that night, we're going to read the classic Christmas text about the birth of Jesus from Luke chapter 2. But before we get to Christmas Eve, we are taking these four Sundays of Advent to look at the backstory of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 has 80 verses and is actually the longest chapter in the New Testament. So we are spending a little bit of time on it, and that's where we'll be again this morning if you want to turn in your Bible to Luke 1. Luke 1 centers on the stories of two women and their unexpected pregnancies. And if you were here last week, Pete Santucci, who's affectionately known around here as Repeat, or Second Peter, he started us off with the story of the first woman in her unexpected pregnancy, an older lady by the name of Elizabeth. An angel appeared to her husband Zachariah and told them that they were going to conceive and have a child, which was pretty shocking because when they were younger, Zachariah and Elizabeth had tried for years to get pregnant and were never able to. And now they have long given up on their dream of becoming parents, but this angel shows up and tells them that that's what's going to happen. They're going to have a baby boy and that they are to name him John. And we know that this baby would grow up to be known as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And his calling on his life was essentially to prepare the way for the Lord. In other words, he was the opening act to warm up the crowd for the headliner. So that's the story. The first pregnancy story in Luke 1. And it picks up again later in the chapter. We'll get to it in a couple weeks. But this morning and next Sunday, I'm going to be looking at the other pregnancy story, which is about this seemingly random teenage girl from a poor family in a small town. and the series of events through which she would eventually become the undisputedly most famous and inspiring woman who's ever lived in all of human history. We know that over the last 2,000 years, this obscure Jewish girl's legacy has been carved into almost every civilization on the planet. Millions of works of art, books, paintings, poems, plays, movies, statues, sculptures, and songs have been created in her honor. And no other woman in history even comes close to her level of fame and influence. We're talking, of course, about Mary of Nazareth, known around the world as the Holy Virgin, the Blessed Mother, the Star of the Sea, the Queen of Heaven, Our Lady, Madonna, Santa Maria, Notre Dame, the Second Eve, the Bearer of God. And before she was any of those things, what we see in our passage today is that Mary of Nazareth was actually the first Christian. She was the first human being to hear the gospel and to receive Jesus. Which is why, for centuries now, Christians have recognized Mary as a model for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It all started when a no-one girl from a nowhere town decided to say yes to God. Let's start in verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Okay, so here's the setting for the story. It's a podunk little town called Nazareth. It's so obscure that even though Israel really isn't that big of a country, Nazareth is never once mentioned in the entirety of the Old Testament because nothing ever happened there, okay? And the people from Nazareth, let's just say they weren't known for being the sharpest sheds in the toolbox. Is that how? They were... basically a bunch of rednecks and recluses, the kind of folks that have like more cars than teeth, that kind of thing, you know? You know the place. Nazareth in the Greek actually literally translates Idaho. So you get the idea. I shouldn't have said that. And in this tiny town lived a girl named Mary. She's probably 13 or 14 years old. 7th or 8th grade. And she's pledged to be married to this man named Joseph, but until the wedding, she is still living at home with her parents. Now, obviously, that's, in our world, very young to get married, but would have been pretty common back then. And Luke tells us that Joseph comes from the line of King David, which is a pretty big deal, but we're not told anything about Mary's family line here, which most likely means that they were working, lower-class folks, who didn't come from money or prestige, and life was probably pretty hard. So Mary is a no-one girl from a nowhere town where nothing ever happens, but one day God sends an angel to visit her, and he has a special message for her. Verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." So here's what makes this so bizarre. Mary knows that she's no one from nowhere. She knows that she's nothing special. But the angel seems to be saying the exact opposite. He tells her that she's highly favored by God and that the Lord is with her. Now, Mary's from a Jewish family. She worships Yahweh, the God of Israel. She knows the Hebrew scriptures and the prophets that had foretold that one day God would send the Messiah, the liberating king that would liberate Israel from its oppressors. This is the story that she knows and the God that she worships. But up until this moment, Mary has no reason to think that she had any role to play in that story, or that the God of Israel knew her name, or that she held a special place in God's heart. But that's what the angel tells her. How does Mary respond? Verse 29, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. I love this. So not only is Mary freaked out that there's a talking angel in her room, but what he's telling her doesn't make any sense either. And she's going, this can't be right. Something's off here. I love that it says she wondered what kind of greeting this might be. I don't know if you've ever been there. It's like when somebody you haven't talked to since high school reaches out and wants to grab a cup of coffee. They're like, maybe they just want to reconnect, but more likely they're in a pyramid scheme. Right? Like, yeah, I don't think they want to reminisce. They want to sell me herbs or knives or something. When you get that kind of text out of nowhere, you wonder what kind of greeting this might be, right? So that Mary is greatly troubled. In verse 30, but the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. So this is when Mary finds out that her life is about to change forever. God has a calling for her that she never could have imagined. This middle schooler has just been told that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, that she is going to be the mother of the Son of God. That's what the angel tells her, which, by the way, does clear up the age-old question that everyone asks at Christmas time. Mary, did you know? Yeah, she knew, right? That's the whole point of this story. The angel literally just told her everything. She knew. Throughout church history, this scene has become known as the Annunciation. It's when the announcement was given to Mary that God had chosen her to bear his son. And we happen to be talking about the Annunciation during the season of Advent. Does anybody happen to know when the Feast of the Annunciation is traditionally celebrated in the Christian calendar? March. It is. March what? 25th. March 25th. Very good. And why would it be March 25th? 9 months before December 25th. You guys are smart. It all makes sense. And the Annunciation has, for centuries now, been the subject of countless works of art. I want to spend a few minutes showing you a couple of them. The first is the Prado Annunciation. It's by the Italian Renaissance painter Fra Angelico, and it was originally commissioned as an altarpiece for a church in Italy in the 1420s. And this thing is huge, like 30 feet tall, 40 feet across. It now lives in a museum in Madrid. So a few things I want you to notice. First, let's make sure that we know in real life none of these people were white with blonde hair, right? This went down in the ancient Near East, so Mary for sure would have had brown skin and dark hair. We know that for sure. I guess we don't know for sure what the angel would have looked like. Here he kind of looks like Trump with a bad perm or something like that. But that's what he's doing. Next, notice how this scene is divided. It's really divided into thirds. On the left, you have a garden. In the center, you have the angel Gabriel. And on the right, you have the Virgin Mary. And you see this ray of sunlight coming from the upper left corner that draws our attention from left to right, kind of tells the story across the image. And so what's happening? Well, in the garden on the left, we see Adam and Eve being ushered out of Eden. You can see the shame in their eyes. You can see the pain as they, it's hard to tell, but as they walk over roses with bare feet. The ground that was once a blessing has now become a curse. Then you have that same little weird Trump angel up there too. He was in on it. Then we look at Mary and the angel. You'll notice that the artist has placed them in his modern day world. The architecture and the furniture here aren't first century Palestine, they're 15th century Europe. And so as we move from left to right, we kind of move from chaos and darkness towards order and stability. And Mary is clearly the main character in this scene, right? Like, look how big she is. She's sitting down, and she's still way taller than the angel who's standing up. Can you tell what's on her lap? A little Bible. The scriptures representing how this moment was foretold by the prophets. And it's really hard to see, but in the ray of light by the angel's head, there's a dove representing the Holy Spirit. And so Angelica's trying to show how the Annunciation wasn't just a random event in history, but was a crucial scene in God's cosmic drama of salvation. Like, what was broken and undone in the Garden of Eden is now being repaired and made new in this woman. This time, the garden where God's presence dwells is in the virgin's womb. Pretty cool. The next painting I want to show you is actually a modern day interpretation of this one, and it's called Overshadowed. It's by an LA artist named Patty Wickman. She teaches painting at UCLA. And this version of the Annunciation is a little more jarring, isn't it? It's messy and chaotic. The light is harsh. This teenage girl isn't sexualized in any way, but she's not fully clothed, so we're not sure if this is something we should be looking at. And at first, it doesn't seem to bear much resemblance to the Angelica, but let's look a little bit closer. If we divide it into thirds, we start with the chaos of a teenager's messy bedroom on the left. Then in the center, we have this young woman being washed in the light of an unshaded lamp bulb. And then towards the right, we move towards order and stability. Can you tell what's on the floor in front of the dresser on the right? That's how you can tell it's from 2001. It's a cordless phone. And so you have the messiness of this bedroom and, frankly, the awkwardness of this girl that captures the no one from nowhere vibes. And this girl is clearly the main character of the scene. Look how big she is. She's kneeling down. But if she were to lie down on that bed, her feet would hang way off the end. And what's happening? What's she doing? Well, she's kneeling, and she has her hands together in a similar way that Mary did in the Angelica. But it's kind of hard to tell, is she praying or is she playing? Either way, look at the shadow that her hands are making on her body. What is it? It's a dove representing the Holy Spirit. And if you look over on the lower shelf of her nightstand, what do you see? You see her Bible, connecting her story to a much bigger story. And then if you look at the dresser in the foreground on the right, I feel like you start to see the makings of a cross in the woodwork. And what about the items on top of that dresser? What do you see there? See a birdcage? There's a padlock? A photo of a woman that looks like it somehow connects to the photos on the dresser across from the room? When I was looking at the painting this week, I was really intrigued by this birdcage idea. Wondering what is the symbolism of a birdcage, and I couldn't think of anything, so I googled Virgin Mary birdcage to see what I could find. I couldn't find anything about the Virgin Mary in a birdcage, so if you happen to know or have a theory, I'd love to hear it. What I did find was a bunch of stuff about the Virgin Mary and Nicolas Cage, because apparently that's a thing. Man, the internet's a weird place, huh? So, that's the Annunciation. The angel's announcement to Mary that she is going to conceive and give birth to a son. But there's more to the story than that. The angel delivers this message from God, but first Mary has some questions. So let's pick up in verse 34. "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Okay, here's what I want you to notice. Everything that the angel is talking about hasn't happened yet. It's all in the future tense. He doesn't tell her that the Holy Spirit has already come upon her, or that she is already pregnant with the Son of God. Like, God clearly has a plan in place. He's clearly chosen this no one girl from a nowhere town to be the mother of his son. But before that plan can unfold, something else needs to happen first. What is that? Well, first, Mary needs to give God an answer. She needs to give her consent. See, God doesn't force himself or his plan on Mary's life. He gives her the dignity of making her own choice according to her own free will. God has chosen Mary, but in order for his plan to move forward, Mary also needs to choose God. And he doesn't do anything without her consent. Are we clear on why we're talking about this? Do we understand why it matters? I hope you can see. So God tells Mary his plan, and then he waits for her answer. What's Mary's answer? In verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. Mary said yes. She gave her consent. God chose her, then she chose God. She didn't have to. She could have said no. But she said yes. She says, "I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled." And this is where we come back to the idea that Mary is not only the first Christian in human history, but her response to the word of God makes her an ideal model for Christian discipleship. God speaks to her, and she says yes. And she didn't have to. In fact, there are millions of reasons we would understand if she would have said no. Like, maybe she wasn't willing to give up all the plans that she had for her life. She had a wedding coming up. I assume she'd rather not walk down the aisle pregnant. Or maybe she didn't want to deal with all the gossip and rumors and side eyes of the church ladies. Or maybe she was just a 13-year-old kid who wanted to keep playing soccer and not be a mom yet. Or maybe there was something about being favored by God that freaked her out. Maybe she had a hard time accepting that God had a special call on her life. Maybe she felt unworthy or inadequate to do the job that he was asking her to do. So she could have said no for any number of reasons. But instead, she says yes. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. In fact, later on in Luke's gospel, after Jesus is all grown up, he actually points to his mother as a model for following him. Let me show you real quick. In Luke 11:27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." So Jesus, in traveling around, healing the sick, casting out evil spirits, one day as he's teaching in the crowd, a woman gets so excited about what she's hearing that she shouts out what was likely a common Hebrew blessing. "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Kind of a weird thing to yell like at a concert or something, but she's basically honoring Jesus by honoring his mother. kind of saying, like, this guy is something special. He must have had a really good mom, right? But look how Jesus replies. Does he say, yeah, my mom was chosen by God. She was the blessed virgin. There will never be anybody else like her. Here's what Jesus actually says in verse 28. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So interesting. The wording's a little tricky here, but basically what Jesus says is, yeah, my mom is blessed, but it's not just because she raised me. She's blessed because she heard the word of God and obeyed it. And that can be true of you as well. So Jesus says, if you want a model for being my disciple, look at my mother Mary. She heard from God and she said yes. And for Mary, that yes was costly. The fact that she was blessed by God didn't mean she was going to have an easy life free of suffering. Starting with the fact that carrying and delivering a child is incredibly painful, or so I've heard. I won't try to mansplain it to you since I've never done it before, but let me share what author Rebecca McLaughlin writes about what becoming a mom taught her about following Jesus. She says, as we look through Mary's eyes, we see the cost of letting Jesus in. Birth itself is intensely costly. Nursing an infant day and night is an ongoing act of sacrificial love. Amid the joy of meeting my first child, I cried repeatedly in the first days and weeks of her life. Everything hurt. I couldn't sleep. I felt like I had lost my life by gaining hers. I loved her, and she ruined me. For Mary, 2 millennia ago, every risk was multiplied. The risk of her own death in childbirth or that her son would die in infancy. But Mary risked much more with Jesus than she would have with another child. She risked her reputation, her marriage prospects, her community, even her life when she replied to Gabriel, "Let it be to me according to your will." Life is hard. It's not easy being human. And following Jesus doesn't actually change that. In fact, in many ways, following Jesus makes life harder. Saying yes to God doesn't guarantee an easy road ahead. Everyone would say yes if it did. What if saying yes to God meant guaranteed sorrow and suffering? What are you going to do then? I'm going to close with an illustration. If you've done much traveling, then you know that there are times when you have to decide how you're going to get around from place to place. So maybe you need to get from the airport to your hotel, or from one city to the next. There's usually quite a few options, but in a lot of places in the world, two of the most common options would be taking an Uber or taking a bus. Out of curiosity, if you had the choice, how many of you would prefer an Uber over a bus? Pretty much all of us. Me too. Think about the difference between taking an Uber in a bus. An Uber will take you exactly where you want to go. You punch in the address on your phone, and that's where the driver will drive you. It's pretty great. But that's not how it works when you get on a bus, is it? When you get on a bus, you don't tell the driver where you want to go. You're going wherever the bus is going. And if you're on the right bus, you'll eventually get to the place where you need to be, but it's probably going to be a longer route with a bunch of other stops and a bunch of other people getting on and off along the way. So, generally speaking, most of us, if it was up to us, we would prefer an Uber over a bus. We'd much rather tell the app exactly where we want to go than get on a bus and go wherever it takes us. So here's my question. Is following Jesus more like catching an Uber or getting on a bus? I think it's way more like getting on a bus. Jesus is not your personal chauffeur who does whatever you tell him and takes you wherever you want to go. He's way more like the bus driver who's going somewhere and invites you to get on board. See, we don't get to choose what it means to follow Jesus. By definition, he's not following us, we're following him. He doesn't do what we tell him, we do what he tells us. The truth is, taking the bus isn't always that fun. It's not usually very comfortable, not all that convenient. Buses aren't cool like some Ubers are. The bus stops in places I wish it didn't. I have to sit next to people I wish I didn't. So buses are pretty inconvenient. But on the other hand, the bus is big and there's room for everyone. And it may not take me exactly where I want to go, but if Jesus is driving the bus, then I get to be with him wherever he's going. It's not easy or cool or convenient, but following Jesus looks like deleting Uber and taking the bus. And that's what Mary did when she chose to say yes to God that day. Because we know that life wasn't easy for Mary after the Annunciation. We know in the Christmas story that finding a place to give birth to this child didn't go that well, and that things got even harder after that, that she and Joseph became refugees and had to flee their homeland with a baby in tow. And we know that later, Mary would stand at the cross, enduring the worst pain any mother can imagine, watching her child suffer and die. So saying yes to God came at a huge cost to Mary. But I wonder if you had the chance to meet Mary in her later years and speak to her when she was an old woman. And if you asked her, Mary, was it worth it? Are you glad that you said yes to God? Like, you could have had a normal, predictable life. You could have said no. But instead, you said yes. Are you glad that you did? I think Mary would say, of course I am. Because saying yes to God cost me a lot. But do you know what I gained? I got Jesus. And he's not only my son, he's my savior. Jesus came and lived inside of me. And his heart and his mind and his hands were formed in me. Mary would say, life was hard, but I got to spend mine with Jesus. And no one has ever loved me like he does. He's the best thing that ever happened to me, and I wouldn't trade him for the world. That's what I think she would say. So Mary was the first Christian, and she's our model for discipleship. She was the first person in whom Christ dwelled, the first human in whom Christ was formed. For her, it was quite literal. But God's invitation to us is just as real. So I wonder what Jesus might be asking you to say yes to today. So Antioch Don't be afraid. May you skip the Uber and take the bus. May you hear the word of God and obey it. And may you be blessed as the life of Christ is formed in you. Amen.